I have a watch with me here on the stand, so you know what that means, right? Absolutely nothing. That's right. Okay. Matthew chapter 27. We ended last week how Jesus was taken to the high priest's house. Judas had betrayed him, and Peter himself denied him three times. And we saw last week at the end of chapter 26 how Peter heard that rooster crow on that third denial and remembered the words of Christ and went out and wept bitterly. Well, we're going to see at the beginning of this chapter another person that was faced with much sorrow. Now look at verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Now, Jesus was brought before Pilate, who was the Roman governor. Why did they bring him before Pilate? Because the Jews were not able to carry out the death sentence. We recall that their way of sentencing one to death or executing someone was through stoning. That was in their Old Testament law. This was their way of executing one. But that had been taken from them. But yet, we talked about that last week, how that was taken from them back around 4 AD. But yet, that never stopped them before, did it? Because even back, you see, in John chapter 8, when Jesus was telling them who he really was, they picked up stones and were ready to stone him because they thought that he was blaspheming. It didn't stop them when Stephen was speaking before them and they took him out and stoned him. So yet, why were they bringing him before Pilate? I believe they wanted Jesus, or wanted to see Jesus, suffer and be tortured at the hands of the Romans and die a crucifixion death, because they knew that the Roman way of executing one was the worst and most tragic way to die. But in so doing, what's interesting is that the very Jews that were looking to deliver him were fulfilling prophecy. Didn't realize that. But they were carrying out the very words that were spoken in the Old Testament. Because this was the kind of death that was prophesied in the Old Testament, that Jesus would die. It was told that he would die a death by crucifixion, that he would be put upon a tree, that they would pierce his hands and his feet. It was prophesied in Deuteronomy 21, Psalm chapter 22. Now, Pilate was one that had his headquarters up in Caesarea by the Mediterranean Sea in Judea. But he was down in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover because it was a time when things became very volatile. So he was there in Jerusalem because he wanted to keep a close eye on things. Now, it says in John's Gospel that as the Jews came to Pilate, they would not enter into the governor's headquarters lest they be defiled. You see, Pilate was a Gentile, and they did not want to have any contact with him, and so they would not even enter into his house lest they be defiled. Now, this shows us so clearly the harm of the legalistic mindset, the harm of religious regulations. Because you can begin to make such a big deal about a small matter, but yet turn a small matter into a big deal. They didn't want to be unclean by stepping into a Gentile's home, yet they were willing to murder the Son of God. This is the religious mindset that begins to restrict and bind and put a burden upon you to fulfill all these minute little details, and yet a religious person will overlook some of the bigger, grander kinds of things. It's a sad position to be in. Jesus has not come to put us under religion or rules, but he's come to set us free. He's come to bring that liberty to us. Now it says in verse 3 that Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful, and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. Now it says that Judas, seeing that he had been condemned. You know, Judas was condemned because of his own sin. This was nothing that Jesus did, or he wasn't, you know, didn't have the finger pointed at him and said, Judas, you hypocrite, how could you do such a thing? He wasn't condemned by anyone else. He was condemned because of his own sin. In fact, John's gospel tells us in chapter 3, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. Man thinks oftentimes that God is out to condemn them, that God's out to, you know, strike them down. You know what? God desires to save people. God doesn't want to condemn anyone. People are condemned because they want to continue on in the darkness when the light of Jesus is shining upon them. And that was Judas's problem here. He was choosing to continue on in darkness rather than the light. And it was that which condemned him, his own sin. Now it says that Judas was remorseful. The King James Version says that he repented himself. But you see, that word repented there has the meaning that there was a regret at being caught. It wasn't really a true repentance that leads to a changed heart. You see, if Judas had really repented, to repent means to turn away from your sin, to make a choice to go in that proper direction. And you see, as he comes before the religious leaders, it's very possible that Jesus was right there in his midst. Instead of turning to the religious leaders, Judas should have turned to Jesus Christ. Said, Jesus, I'm sorry, I've done wrong. It says that he was remorseful. Judas was sorry about his sin, not sorry for his sin. And it's easy to be those that get sorrowful over the fact that we've stumbled. Oh, and we can get upset that maybe we got caught, or we get upset about sin. But it's a different thing to be repentant of your sin, to turn from your sin, to come to the Lord and say, Lord, I've done wrong and I'm sorry for what I've done. The Lord is looking for true repentance in our hearts. Peter, I believe, was one that went out and wept bitterly, but wept tears of repentance. Judas was remorseful, but yet never repented truly. And we'll see what happens to his life. In verse 4, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. Now, check this out, because Judas, having spent 3.5 years with Jesus in close proximity, traveling with him, seeing the miracles, seeing the words, or hearing the words that Jesus said, even Judas couldn't find fault with Jesus. Maybe Judas was thinking and trying to find a loophole to say, see, Jesus, that's why I had to betray you. You know, you just weren't really, you know, living truthfully here. And I had to call you on that. No, Judas says that I've betrayed innocent blood. He saw the pureness, the wholeness, the holiness of Jesus Christ. And then he threw down the pieces. They said, what is that to us? You see to it. I find that interesting. Because Judas was one that came and formed this partnership with these religious leaders. And yet he's come back and said, listen, I've done a wrong thing here. He tries to give the money back, but yet the others just say, forget about it. You're on your own. You deal with it. And they quickly tossed him aside, left him on his own. You know, Satan has lured many people into that idea that he wants to partner with them. He's lured many people into that idea that he's going to bring happiness, that he's going to bring fulfillment, he's going to bring satisfaction into your life. But many have been left along the wayside, abandoned by Satan once he has what he's after. And these religious leaders, they got what they wanted, and now they're quick to say, Judas, forget ya. We don't need you now. They tossed him aside. They said, you see to it. And then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Here Judas is showing his unrepentant heart. He hung himself. You know, Judas ended up dying a similar death to Jesus because he didn't allow Jesus to do it for him. Deuteronomy 21 says, "Cursed, or for he who is hanged is accursed of God." For he who is hanged is accursed of God. And Judas went and hung himself. He took the curse of God upon himself because he did not allow Jesus to take that curse for him. And he ended up dying the same kind of death. Jesus hung on a tree himself for all of us. But Judas took matters in his own hands. And he took the curse upon himself. Many people love to think, well, Judas went out and he truly repented, and I believe, and people believe that he turned his life around and he's going to be in heaven today. I don't see that in Scripture. I don't see any case for that. You can make a case. You can believe and hope. Sure, we can all do that for anybody, but I don't see that in Scripture, that Judas really had a change of heart. He went and hanged himself. But the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood." It's not lawful for us to take it. Again, look at how these people were following religion. We can't take this blood money, but yet we'll go and take the Son of God and have an illegal trial and accuse him undeservedly and put him on a cross. But 30 pieces of silver, oh, we can't take that back. That's blood money. This religious attitude. So in verse 7, they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me." They took this blood money, and they bought a potter's field. You see, a potter's field was a piece of land that was next to the potter's house. And as the potter would be out making his creations and making these pots and vessels of clay, there'd be the odd one that would maybe get cracked or that would get chipped or would be unusable. And so they would take those pieces and those shards and they would toss it out into this empty field. And in not too long of time, that field would just get cluttered with broken vessels and broken pots and pieces of clay. And that field would be good for nothing except to go and use it as a burial ground. They would bury people and they'd bury strangers in it. And it says, therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Verse 7, the end of verse 7, they consulted together and bought within the potter's field to bury strangers in. And so that's what the potter's field was all about. And they went and bought that potter's field. Silver was that picture of redemption, wasn't it? And you see, it begins to be a beautiful picture here. Because in the same way, our lives were just a bunch of broken vessels. We were just kind of stuck in that graveyard of sin. We were good for nothing. We were chipped, we were broken, we were damaged, we were dead. Yet Jesus came to redeem us out of that and to give us life and to give us hope and to restore us so that he could use us. 2 Corinthians 4 says that we are these earthen vessels that have this treasure within us. And so it is that we have been a bunch of these cracked pots thinking, what good are we? And Jesus says, hey, I see value in you. I want to use you. I want to buy you back from that. I want to redeem you so that you can be my child and so that I can use you and work through you and bless you. And that's what he's done. This blood money, this 30 pieces of silver was used to buy this field, to redeem it. That's what he's done for each and every one of you. It begins to be a beautiful picture as we see that come together. And then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they had the children of Israel priced." Now, it's interesting because that verse is quoted from Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12. And yet, Matthew says, thus was fulfilled the word spoken by Jeremiah. And yet, he quotes from Zechariah. What's the meaning there? Is there a discrepancy in the word? How did that come together here? What's going on there? Well, perhaps it was in fact written by Zechariah, but was spoken of by Jeremiah. We know that Jeremiah did allude to this analogy of the potter back in Jeremiah chapter 18. But it could also refer to the fact that Jeremiah was the first book of the prophets. And it was oftentimes referred to as the scroll of Jeremiah. And in that scroll contained the book of Zechariah. So oftentimes they would say, you know, in the scroll of Jeremiah, but then would oftentimes quote from Zechariah or things like that. So there's a couple different reasons as to why that could be. But we know that the word is accurate. We know that there are no discrepancies or errors within the word. Now, and Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." Now, this was the big accusation that the Jews had against Jesus. They tried to make Jesus look like a revolutionary here, ready to overthrow Caesar. Because Pilate says, "Are you the king of the Jews? Are you making yourself out to be a king? Are you trying to establish some kind of rule here?" And they thought, if we can get Pilate thinking that this is who Jesus is saying he is, that he's trying to overthrow Roman rule and lead, you know, the Jews on a revolt here, then Pilate would have something. And so Pilate asked this question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. It's interesting, Jesus answered nothing. You see, there is a time to speak and there is a time to be silent. There's a time to defend yourself and a time to let God be your defender. And it's a real art discerning between the two, isn't it? A lot of us have gotten ourselves into trouble by trying to speak and defend ourselves. And if you're living a life where you are trying to defend yourself, it's just not going to end. You're going to continually be battling against others, trying to defend yourself or you know, make that name for yourself. There are times when we need to be silent and let God simply be our defender. Leave it in the Lord's hands. We saw in Psalm 37, last Wednesday we went through this first few verses of the psalm. But it says there that he shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him. He's going to be the one that will deliver you. He'll be the one that will make your righteousness shine forth. He'll be the one that will do that. Yes, there is a time where we maybe need to speak forth and speak the truth and leave it on the table. But there are times where we also just need to learn to be silent. Say, "Well, Lord, they might say that, they might accuse me of that, but I know who I am in you, Lord, and I know that you will rectify the situation." So Jesus answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And they were throwing out their accusations, their false accusations. They were bringing in their false witnesses. People were saying this and that. And Jesus stood silent. He could have put down every single one of them and stated his case on every single one. He would have been entitled to do that, because much of what they were saying was false. But he remained silent. He answered him in verse 14, not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. And in so doing, of course, he just fulfilled what Isaiah 53:7 said. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Now in verse 15, at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. Now, Pilate has been in deep trouble up to this point by Rome. There had been a few uprisings already under his regime. Pilate had been in some hot water. There were times where he came down and he was beginning to put up images around Jerusalem, and it was images of worship towards Caesar and this kind of allegiance to Rome. And the Jews all marched up to Pilate's headquarters in Caesarea. And they began to surround him. And they were demanding that they bring these things down. So after about six days of this being under siege by the Jews, Pilate came out and gathered them into a courtyard there. And as he gathered the Jews, he had all of his soldiers come and surround them. And he said, "You guys put an end to this right now, or else you guys are going to die by the sword." And the Jews all laid down on the ground, and they lifted up their necks and said, "We'd rather die by the sword than give allegiance to your idols." And Pilate said, "Man, that's going to be too much bloodshed for me." And he said, "Bring down the idols, let them go." There was another time where Pilate, wanting to kind of make amends and such, that he began to create this great aqueduct that would bring water down into Jerusalem for them. And you can see this great aqueduct that he built today when we go to Israel next February. It's going to be good. And what he did is he began to use some of this temple treasure, this temple money that was being brought into the temple. He began to use that for his funding. And again, the Jews began to have this uprising against it. And there was great bloodshed this time. Many Jews died. And there was another incident that took place, and word was getting back to Caesar, and it was just getting too much, too many uprisings and too much, you know, tumult taking place. And finally Caesar said, "Pilate, I don't want to see anything else happening, or else it's your job. You're out of it, man, if I see anything else happening." And so during this Passover feast, it was a tumultuous time. It was a time where there were a lot of riots that were taking place because people were expecting, again, it was all looking back to their deliverance out of Egypt, and they were awaiting this one that would come and deliver them from this Roman bondage that they were under. And so there were oftentimes lots of riots that would begin to take place, and Pilate's there thinking, "Man, I can't afford to have anything else happen. I'm in deep trouble here already as it is." And so Pilate is thinking, one more rebellion or uprising, and he was now out of a job. So here's Pilate now in an uncomfortable situation. But he thinks, "I've got an idea here. I'll give them a choice. I will release to them either Barabbas or Jesus." Now, Barabbas was a hardened criminal. He was a murderer, a thief. He was a wicked man. And he was, I'm sure, thinking, nobody's going to want Barabbas back in their midst. They're going to finally relent and say, "Okay, we'd rather have Jesus released than have that man Barabbas back among us." And he thinks he's got a solution here. He thinks he's going to begin to quiet down this kind of uprising that's beginning to occur here. Now, Barabbas meant son of the father. Yet it's interesting, he says, "Do you want me to release to you Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ?" Barabbas meant son of the father, yet the true Son of God was there in their midst, ready to take Barabbas' place there on the cross. Now, while he was sitting on the judgment seat in verse 19, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." Now, it's possible that Pilate's wife had an encounter with Jesus at one point during his ministry. Some believe that, and many believe that after these events took place, that Pilate's wife became a follower of Jesus, that she got saved and turned to him. But nevertheless, she was having these thoughts, and she was suffering in these dreams because of him. Maybe she was having these visions of what was taking place and believing Jesus to be a righteous man. Said, "Have nothing to do with him, Pilate. Let him go." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. You see, the religious leaders now are persuading the crowds to turn on Jesus. They're beginning to intermingle with the crowd, saying, "Listen, when he asked that question, pick Barabbas. Let Barabbas go. We got to put Jesus to death." And it's amazing that they would rather set one free who destroyed life rather than one who came to give life. It amazes me the heart of man that would be willing to take back one that would destroy life rather than setting him free who came to save and give life. And the governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." And Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And they all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Pilate asked that question, "What then shall I do with Jesus?" He's torn here. He knows better, but he's faced with this hard question. You see, it's a question that every person throughout history needs to answer at one point or another in their life. What am I going to do with Jesus? You see, you're either going to believe in him and accept him unto eternal life, or you're going to reject him. You're not going to believe in him, and you'll perish in hell. Two choices that you have. But every person must answer that question, what am I going to do with Jesus? And if you're here today and you haven't really come to terms with that question, what am I doing with Jesus? What am I going to do with him? Am I going to really believe? Am I going to really accept him? Am I going to really live for him? If you haven't made that decision yet, there's only one other solution. There's only one other way. And you might say, well, I'm not quite sure yet, but I'm living a pretty good life. I haven't done anything that immoral or bad. I think I'm okay. No. You either need to accept him, and if you haven't accepted him, then you've already rejected him. And you need to make that decision in your life now. What are you going to do with Jesus? There's only two ways. You either accept him unto eternal life, because he has got a great reward for you in heaven. Eternal life. Just being with him is reward enough. And there's only one other alternative. But they all yelled out all the more, "Let him be crucified." The very crowds that had come and said, "Hosanna," just a few days early. "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," are all standing here now, persuaded by the crowds, "Crucify him." Then the governor said, "What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." The crowds can't even answer what evil he's committed. They just yell louder, "Crucify him." They have nothing against him, except their own anger and hostility. That's it. And when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." Pilate saw quite clearly that he was just, that he was righteous. There was no fault in him. But Pilate says, "I'm going to wash my hands before you. I'm innocent of the blood of this just person." Pilate saw the crowds getting out of hand. And again, fearing for his job, he went along with them now. He chose not to do the right thing. He followed the crowds. You know, it's never a good thing to follow the multitudes, is it? What do we need to follow? We need to follow the word. We need to follow the voice of God. That's the only direction I need to head in. And Pilate began to be persuaded or began to follow what the crowd wanted. And notice that he attempted to wash himself clean of this. You see, a lot of people go that route, don't they? They try to cleanse themselves of their sin and guilt. They think, "Oh, I'm gonna make up for this. I'm gonna make amends here. I'm gonna wash myself clean. I'm gonna do right. And then I'll be okay." No. No amount of washing in ourselves is gonna do the job to wash away our sin. Only Jesus can do that. Pilate attempts to do it. But you know, Pilate will go down in history as the one who crucified Jesus. It's even recorded for all to read in the Apostles' Creed. It's a constant reminder of his choice and his action. He tried to wash himself clean, but no man is going to be clean in and of themselves. They need the blood of Jesus to wash them clean. The Apostles' Creed says, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried." Pontius Pilate is written in the Apostles' Creed as a constant reminder that we can't wash ourselves clean. It's the work of Jesus that will do it. He was not innocent of the blood of this just person because he didn't choose Jesus. He didn't choose rightly. He was not innocent as much as he hoped he would be. And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." The Jews spoke forth their own verdict, and to this day are living out that sentence. But a day will come that they will ultimately be saved by his blood as they look upon the one whom they pierced. Israel will be saved. What a day that's going to be. And then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Just as was prophesied by Isaiah, Jesus was scourged. Isaiah 53:5, but he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Speaking of the stripes that were laid across his back, by his stripes we are healed. Isaiah 50:6 says, I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. The Roman scourging was a brutal, torturous beating. You see, a person would be tied at their wrists to a post, and they would have their back laid bare. And the Roman soldiers, one on each side, would begin to whip the back of the accused. Now to do this, they used what was called the flagellum. This flagellum had this handle, and out from this handle were several leather thongs. And at these leather thongs at the end had these pieces of lead and bone and metal, in which was used to rip into the skin as it would be ripped and laid across the back of the accused. The scourging would leave the very back opened right up. The skin would begin just to be peeled right back. Even so, the very bone and internal organs were exposed. Many people that were under this kind of a beating would faint, and it was not uncommon for people to even die under this scourging. It was used as a type of third degree, as they would begin to whip the accused. If a person would begin to confess his crimes or name out maybe some of his accomplices, the blows would begin to lessen. But Jesus remained silent, and the blows kept coming with intensity. You see, he could have begun to name names. He could have begun to call out our names. He could have begun to rat us out and had those blows lessen. But he took it for you and for me, so that we would not have to. And he was delivered to be crucified. When he was brought back before Pilate after the scourging, as I said, many had fainted, many even died. But Jesus took the full brunt of this Roman beating. And remember, just the night before, he had suffered much already at the hands of the high priests and religious leaders, as many had come and already begun to beat him. And as he was brought before Pilate, Pilate brought him before the crowds, and Pilate said, "Behold the man." I think Pilate, thinking, wow, the beating that this man has been under, and yet he's still standing here. The beating that he took at the hands of these soldiers, yet he uttered not a word. Behold the man. I think Pilate, understanding, this is no ordinary man. This is the Son of Man. This is the Son of God. This is the man. To see what Jesus took for us. And then the soldiers, and it didn't end here. The soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Guys, next time you feel like someone's mocking you or making fun of you because of your relationship, just think of this. Just think what Jesus had to endure. And I'm sure it'll begin to cause those problems you go through, or those mockings, or those accusations to shrink in comparison. Jesus was mocked here. He was beaten. they dressed him up in this kingly attire, or at least a mockful attire. And it was here in the praetorium, in the governor's headquarters there in Jerusalem, that they would begin to play these games with the criminals. And as you go into the Antonia Fortress today, you will see some of these games carved out in these large stones on the ground, even to this day. You'll see these games that the soldiers would play as a way of continuing on in this mockful ritual and continued beating of the accused. And these games were there to inflict more punishment. And they took that twisted a crown of thorns. You know, we look at the thorns that we have today in our world, in our land around us, and some of them aren't very big. Or these thorns were long, and they were hard. And they wrapped this crown of thorns, and they put it on his head. And they struck that crown of thorns so that those thorns would be embedded into his skull, into his head, piercing through the scalp. You know, God's curse in the garden was that the ground would bring forth thorns and thistles. Here now is Jesus bearing that curse for us, taking upon himself those very thorns. And in verse 31, when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Each person that was being led away to be crucified had to carry that cross beam of the cross, weighing anywhere from 80 to 125 pounds, bearing it upon his shoulders as they walked through. And they would lead this processional through the streets of Jerusalem as a way of showing the Jews, this is what's in store for any of you that will rebel against us. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. This man was from North Africa, and he had made this pilgrimage for the Passover, but now he's selected and forced to help Jesus carry this cross. Perhaps Simon felt anger over this. Perhaps thinking, why would you have me do this? I'm here to celebrate the Passover. I'm going to be defiled by doing this. You're going to wreck this whole celebration for me. Why would you have me do this? And perhaps he was very angered. But I believe as he walked with Jesus, there was a change that began to take place in his life. I think we see evidence in the word that Simon was one that became a Christian. Mark chapter 15 verse 21, Romans chapter 16 verse 13 will give you some insight into that. We won't look at it today, but when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. This drink was to numb the pain. It was to help keep the people alive a little bit longer, so they would have to go through further pain upon the cross. But notice that Jesus didn't take this. He didn't allow himself to be numbed to the pain. He wanted his senses to be alert and awake as he faced his greatest trial. He didn't begin to step back at the opportunity to have some of the pain removed. He took upon the full pain of sin upon him. And then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That was quoted from Psalm 22, verse 18. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him: this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. When Pilate put that sign up there, many Jews said, don't put that sign up there, he's not the King of the Jews. And Pilate, finally getting a bit of a backbone, said, what I have written, I have written. He was not going to take that down. Said, this is the King of the Jews. And surely Jesus stood as the King of the Jews, not only the King of the Jews, but the King of all that would believe and submit to him. And then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. Isaiah 53:12 says that he was numbered with the transgressors. And here is seen that prophecy fulfilled as he's numbered with the transgressors. He's there in between two criminals. Jesus comes and he puts himself in the center of sinful humanity. Came to be that propitiation for our sin. He came to be our Redeemer. Well, we're going to continue in this chapter next week. And it's going to bring us right to chapter 28 for Resurrection Sunday. Isn't that exciting? When we started Matthew, I never would have thought that that would happen. Isn't the Lord good in how he works things out?